1 John chapter 2. We're going to get back to 1 John this morning. We, of course, spent a Sunday on deacons and then last Sunday on prayer, as Jesus spoke on prayer. And I'm excited this morning to get back to 1 John chapter 2 and back into our study of this letter. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. That's the passage that we'll be focusing on this morning. Let me say a word about this passage before I read it. When I am reading God's word and preparing to preach through a book of God's word, I generally have sort of a sense of what to expect as you move down through the letter. And then sometimes as you begin to study that particular passage more closely, it sort of changes everything that you thought that you knew about it before you began. And so this passage is sort of like that. I'll tell you how I viewed this. If you were to compare the Word of God or the book of John to a meal, in just reading this, sort of viewed this as the bread. The bread is there, but the meat is what you want and the good tasty vegetables. And so the bread is there, and if you get to it, fine, but it's not quite as important as the rest of the meal. But in looking at this passage, if that analogy is true at all, let me just say this. Bread is absolutely necessary for our diets, and bread tastes really good. And so I'm thrilled to be able to get into this section of 1 John 2 with you. I believe it may be as important or more important than anything else that we've heard so far. 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. John prefaces these comments with a phrase, both in the present tense and in the past tense, that should be familiar to us because we have seen him say it or write it before. I write unto you, little children. Let's just sort of get back into the thought of 1 John and what he's speaking to us here by looking back at what John has already said as to what he's writing and why he's writing. So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he doesn't say, I have written, but he does say, I declare. These things that we have seen and heard declare we unto you. For what purpose? That ye also may have fellowship with us, and our real fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we remember that John is writing about this unspeakable, unthinkable idea, this truth, that God, who is eternal, eternally holy, eternally good, eternally righteous, God delights or has made the way that sinful man might have fellowship with him. And fellowship means everything good that you can possibly think of fellowship meaning. It means that he takes us as his companions, as his servants, as his brethren, as his children, as his bride. He takes his children and he joins himself to his children in a real, vital, living way through the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells in us, so that we are not left, as Jesus said, comfortless. We are not left alone, but we have the privilege and the blessing of doing life, living life, joined to Jesus Christ. And God himself ministers to us. He ministers to our needs. He reminds us of his love. He renews us in hope. We are not left alone, but instead we have fellowship with God. And that fellowship with God, brothers and sisters, should open up fellowship, mercy, compassion, love towards our fellow man, and particularly those who we know to also love and worship God. So that those things that would divide us, those things that might cause us to hate one another and to be bitter towards one another, those things are seen through the lens of God has fellowshiped with me. He has joined himself to me undeservedly, and so I will join myself to others undeservedly, even if that's the case, because I have been forgiven so much. Then John would say in verse 4, this is just a cherry on the top, I write these things unto you that your joy may be full. So John is writing to assure them, to fill the people who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, to fill you with joy by the truth that God loves, cares, and has united himself to you. Then John would continue. He desires so strongly that we might have this full assurance and that we might walk in fellowship with God. In chapter 2, verse 1, he would say, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." Now, the whole second chapter so far has been some very important information, important truth, and it has been some very convicting, if you have a conscience whatsoever and any insight into your own sinfulness, it has been a very convicting passage, hasn't it? Because John begins to lay out for us signs that we are in fellowship with God, and he is calling us to not give ourselves to sin, to not succumb to sin. And so John would speak in some really blunt language. Verse 4, "He that saith," so this is a claim that you make, and he's sort of saying you can say whatever you want to, but what you say is not nearly as meaningful as what you do, right? So "he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments." So I know him. I know the Father. I'm in fellowship with the Father. But I'm not interested in guarding closely, keeping closely to my heart his words. It's not really important to me what he thinks I should do. "He that says, I know him, but is unconcerned with the Father's commands is" what? "Is a liar. And the truth is not in him." Now, the most sinful person in this room and the most holy person in this room, the most pure-hearted person in this room, should equally be convicted by those words, right? Because in very real, markable ways, we don't always guard closely the Father's words. Hebrews talks about the sins that do so easily beset us. That means that within each of our lives, through whatever the reasons that it is, through our fallen nature and the environment that we grew up in, we, our personalities that we've been given by God, sometimes our greatest strengths are also our greatest weaknesses. I was talking to somebody just recently who is very organized. It's a great strength, but it's also a great weakness. Because as strong as they are in organization, they almost drive themselves crazy in trying to control all the parts of their lives, and their lives are not in their hands, right? So the sins that do so easily beset us. So John would say to us, here's a sign that you know God. Do you guard? Do you keep closely? Are you loyal to his commands? And then he would move on down. He would say, there's also another commandment that God has given us. It's a new commandment, but it's also an old commandment. It has been before our eyes as a requirement of God for as long as God has been speaking to man. And what is that? That is that you should love God with all your heart. And you should live out that love by loving your neighbor, not in a reasonable way, but loving your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. Love. Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light. I'm in the light. I know God. I'm walking with him. But he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother. He who believes that he's in the light but looks down his nose at his brother. He who is in the light but is jealous of his brother. He who is in the light but will speak evil of his brother, will spread gossip about his brother. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother lives in darkness even until now. He believes he's in the light, but actually he is stumbling. Verse 11, he's in darkness, he walks in darkness, and he knows not whither he goeth. What a scary picture that is, right? I believe I'm in the light, but actually I'm in darkness, and I'm walking about, and I don't know where I'm going. Here's the problem with that. I think I know where I'm going, right? I think I have clarity. I think I have clear vision. But in all reality, I have no idea where I'm going. I'm stumbling. I'm making a fool of myself. What a scary place to be. So, brothers and sisters, you come through passages like this and convictions like this of what we ought to be and how we ought to love and how we ought to obey. Where we ought to be, and every one of us, if we're honest at all, says, Lord, have mercy, help. And so this is why 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14 is such a powerful passage. Because he comes right into that. And remember, what is John's goal? John's whole goal is not to cast doubt. John's whole goal is to encourage faith. John's whole goal is to stir up hope. John's whole goal is to make us know that we have been fellowshipped by God, that God cares, God loves. Now, why is it so important that we have hope? Well, if you've been here on Wednesday nights the last three times, we talked about discouragement, you'll understand that, right? Because hope stirs up strength, whereas hopelessness, when there is no hope, then we are bound, we're tied, we can't move, can't do. Brothers and sisters, hope stirs up efforts to grow. And so what verse 12 through 14 is, John is going through this passage. Remember, he's an old man. He's speaking sort of in the stream of consciousness. He's just rattling off one truth after another. He's not very interested in making it eloquent or making it dressed up. He just cares about making sure he gets his message across to those whom he loves. And he stops in verse 12 through 14, he's been talking about these signs. He'll go back to these signs of that we can know that we're a child of God. And he just stops right here. Now, he stops right here because he's wise. And he stops right here because he loves. You cannot look at verses 12 through 14 and not agree with me that if, as you look at John's approach here, the word that comes to mind is, he's invested. You see, he's not just rattling off truth. He's not just standing before a sinful audience as a great holy teacher and says, this is what you should be, but you're not. You see, sometimes parents, sometimes pastors, sometimes people who really and truly are devoted to holiness and righteousness can, by their methods, can, by their appearance, can push towards hopelessness. That should never be the goal. That should never be the case. Instead, we should constantly be holding up a high standard, but pointing to Christ as the one who is the standard bearer. Because the growth in grace and strength to obey and strength, motivation to love, always will come from your seeing what you have in Christ. It will never come from seeing here's how high the standard is and here's how low you are. Now, we must preach that, but if we do not include Christ, then we have failed miserably. Brothers, we are preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ. And so John here is not just lecturing. John here is not just, again, just standing aloof. But John is, as it were, a trainer. He is invested in the final product. He's standing alongside of the fainting believer, even as the believer strains to love one more time, to do one more rep. And he says, you can do it. And where, how does he say that we can do this? There's a common saying, I think it's a good saying, the gospel of Jesus Christ that holds up Christ as a savior of sinners, but also holds up the standard that God would have for us to live by. The gospel of Jesus Christ should always, always afflict the comfortable. Right? You say, I'm a pretty good person. He says, do you even love your brother? If you hate your brother, you're in darkness. You are in darkness. So the gospel of Jesus Christ should always afflict the comfortable, and the gospel of Jesus Christ should always comfort the afflicted. So here's what John is going to say basically here in this passage. He would say, are you a Christian? Does Jesus Christ died for your sins? Do you know the Father? Maybe as you sitting there pondering that thought, you go, you know what? I can look around this room and I can tell you some people that I know for sure are Christians. I know they love the Father. I have seen it in their life over and over and over. They have such a heart of love and compassion. But as for me, I think I'm barely a Christian. Do you ever feel like that? I believe this is true. And I know I'm a sinner. And I've fallen so far short of God's glory. But I am not where I want to be yet. If I'm a Christian, I'm barely a Christian. And this is not the message for every Sunday, but this is the message for some days, for some Sundays, and for this Sunday. And here's the message. If you are even barely a Christian, praise God. Praise God. Now, you don't need to remain there. But if you are there, hallelujah! Because Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Now, let's sort of go through the passage just for a moment and sort of break it down in a technical way, I guess, and we'll move past this sort of fast. But we needed to do this because this question always stirs up, I mean, this passage always stirs up a lot of curiosity. There are three questions that people usually have when they look at this passage. First of all, the first question is, well, how many groups is John speaking to in this passage? He talks to the little children, and then the fathers, then the young men, then little children again, then fathers, then young men. I'm going to tell you what I believe. There are plenty of opinions. Here are the opinions. The opinions are he's speaking to one group. They're all in the same group. They're all one. He's just sort of describing them different ways. I don't think that makes much sense. Second idea is there are two groups. There are the young men, and then there are the fathers. And the little children are talking about the whole group as a whole. Here's what I believe he's doing here. I believe he's speaking of three groups of people. Okay? So in verse 12, I believe that John is speaking of the whole group that he's speaking to. So if we're to imagine the whole congregation here today, verse 12 is speaking to all of you who know and love Jesus Christ, my little children. That is John's common term that he uses all throughout this passage. It's a term of obvious endearment and love, my little children. The word just means children by nature, right? So here's my as John would be a fatherly type looking towards those whom he loves. He looks upon them as being his children in spiritual matters. That's just as Paul would call Timothy his son, okay? Then, in verse 13, it uses the word little children again. And this time, it's a different Greek word, which leads me to believe he has a different group in mind. And this time, instead of being the children by nature, what he means is, or what the word means is children under discipline. So these are children, toddlers, who are being trained in how to grow up. They're being fed. They're being, their diapers are being changed. They're being taught words, how to walk. These are children who are under training, children who are under discipline, little children. And so what I believe this passage is talking about, there are three groups here, and then there is a purpose in speaking to these three groups. And what is that? I believe John is not so much referring to ages here or places in life, nor is he speaking of males only, of fathers and sons and then little children who are both boys and girls. I don't think that's what he's intending at all. I believe that John is speaking of the different stages that one normally observes as he observes a Christians in a congregation or just in life. Now, the main reason I believe this, let's be careful about what we're saying here. John is not assigning any official category. So when we come in the church in the morning, we don't have a sign that says all spiritual fathers sit to the right front. And then as you're walking forward, we go, no, not so fast. You go back over there. That's not what he means. There's not an official category of being a spiritual father, or an official category of being a spiritual child, or an official category of being a spiritual young man. In fact, many times fathers can resemble children, right? Those who are strong in the faith can fall and walk in ignorance. But generally speaking, as you observe a congregation or observe a Christian people, there are those who have walked with God for a long time. And their relationship with God has deepened over time. And they are just those who we look at and we say, that person is somebody who loves and knows God very well. We often seek them for advice, for counsel. When they speak, we listen because we know they are walking with God. And then there are those in a general way who are faithful, and yet they are still right in the midst of the battle, right? Parents raising children, others caring for their adult parents, those right in the midst of the battle, but who have over the long term proven themselves to be faithful and strong and dedicated and loyal to God. And then, frankly, there are those who are just toddlers in the faith. Maybe there are those who just have recently come to know the Lord and just sort of learning from the very beginning. And then there are those who have professed faith for a long time, but they're just still in the same place. They're just not growing, not thriving the way that they should be thriving. And I believe that's who John is talking to in this passage. Those who are fathers who have walked with God for a long time. Those who are young men that are, who are strong and who are in the midst of the battle, and those who are toddlers, infants, the young ones in the faith. Now, two more questions that we need to answer or give my opinion on them. The other question that is asked very commonly is, well, why does John repeat himself? He just says the same thing twice. And the best answer I can give you is, I don't know. I suspect that John is doing this for emphasis. I think he's thinking about his topic and he's emphasizing this. There are all kinds of opinions as to why John repeated himself. Some people believe that John was writing 1 John and he got interrupted and he came back after dinner and he forgot where he was and repeated himself. That's as good a guess as any. It seems kind of silly to me. I believe that John just was emphasizing what he's writing. Now the third question is, why does John speak in the present tense, I am writing, or I write unto you, in the first couple of verses, and then in verse 14, switch to the past tense and say, I have written unto you? Was there a secret letter that John had written before? Or is John referring to the Gospel of John? And I will tell you again, I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think it's consequential. I think John is just writing. You know, as we write to letters, we might change from past to present tense as we're just thinking about our message. I don't think it's consequential. If you want to spend a lot of time in that, feel free. It'd be an interesting study. There are lots of opinions, and you'll spend a lot of hours. But I don't think it matters so much to get the message that he wants to convey to us. Okay? So if you're dissatisfied with that, we can talk. It's pretty interesting, I think, but it's not very edifying for Sunday morning about the past tense and the present tense and why he used that. Now, as I mentioned, let's get to the meat now. As I mentioned, I believe that in verse 12, he is using the same term, "I write unto you, little children," that he's used all throughout the book so far and will continue to use so far. He's speaking to the whole group. He's speaking to all those who know and love and are following the Lord Jesus Christ and have a hope of eternity. He's speaking to real Christians. He's saying, "I write unto you, little children." This includes the fathers. This includes the young men. This includes the babes in Christ. It includes all of you. So right now, if you are listening and you have a hope in Jesus Christ, you believe that God has revealed himself to you, John is writing to you in this whole passage, and he wants you to know several things. Now he's paused. He has just given this hard-hitting message about love and about obedience. And he says six things in this passage. There's six verbs that are used in this passage. This is one more technical point, but it's very important. In each of these verbs, John uses the perfect tense. Now think about this with me for a minute. What does the perfect tense mean in the Greek? The perfect tense means that there is a past event that has occurred, but that event is still having rippling effects that will continue for perpetuity. Okay? Something in the past has occurred that is still affecting, that is still resulting in some consequence. So its effect is not done. You know, there are meals that you have eaten in the past that were wonderful meals, but they have no real effect on you today, right? Except you're still alive. John is saying there's something more powerful than some old, long-forgotten meal. Something big occurred, and its effect is just as real, okay? It's the same effect. It's not dying. It's the same as it was when it first happened. Now think about that as we move through this passage. John says there's some things that you must know. What's the first thing you must know? You must know, write these down, you must know that your sins are forgiven. You must know that. Secondly, you must know that you have a personal knowledge of God. And then thirdly, you must know that you have an enemy and that the enemy is overcome by the word abiding in you. That's a message to everybody in this audience. You have an enemy, and that enemy is only but successfully overcome by the word of God abiding in you. Now, let's look at this passage together. 1 John 2, verse 12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." John says, "Little children, I'm writing unto you." What am I saying? I'm telling you to love God. I'm telling you to believe God. I'm telling you to love one another. I'm telling you to trust God. And I'm writing these things to you. I'm writing hard-hitting things, convicting things. I am writing this to you, though, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So that is true, that at whatever stage, wherever you are today spiritually, at whatever stage of spiritual development that you are, you, if you are in Christ, you have an assured standing with God, and your standing with God is one of peace. Praise God for that. You are not ready to receive the message of 1 John. You are not, you do not have the reservoir of strength that you need to love and to fight to love unless you know that your sins are forgiven you for the namesake of Christ. Now you know that's the gospel message, but let's just think about it closely for a moment. What does it mean that your sins are forgiven you? The word sin here in this passage is one of the words that's commonly used for sins in the scriptures. It's the one that means missing the mark, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But sometimes we use that phrase, missing the mark. I just think that we probably don't get the full brunt of what that means. We might envision, well, I was shooting for that target and I had it a little bit to the right, but the wind was blowing. It's not really my fault. Is it really that big of a deal? Missing. Here's what this means, to miss. It means that you and I are total and utter failures. Remember Adam and Eve? When they sinned, they missed the mark, right? They missed. Was it that bad of a miss? Yeah, it was that bad of a miss. They decided that God was not telling the truth. They decided that they were starving. Think about that. There's something we need to eat. And there's nowhere else to supply our need. God has not supplied our need. I'm starving and I must have that which God said don't eat in order to fill my hunger. God has lied. That's a miss. Friends, Adam and Eve totally failed when they fell into sin. You are a failure. That's the message that God says. He says, you have sinned. Now you may be thinking, you know what? I already knew that. I'm a little surprised everybody else knows that now. But I already knew I'm a failure. I know that I have failed. Friends, every miss, according to God, every miss is an act of rebellion. The Bible teaches that you were born missing. Your nature was one to fail. You were born failing. You were born behind. You were born as a failure. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Yet it's true. And this miss, this failure, is not one in which God would say, get up, child. If you don't succeed, try again. This failure is the crash and burn sort of failure. It's the pilot who gets up and makes one mistake on the instrument and he goes into the ground and his plane crashes and he burns. You're a failure. I'm a failure. We have missed. And here's what the gospel teaches. I write unto you, little children, because your failures are forgiven. That means in this passage to be sent away. Does that sound familiar? Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions, our rebellions from us. Now you're sitting there unmoved. You haven't caught the reality of what a tragedy, what a real tragedy it is for sinners to fail to bring God glory. And this passage was to tell us in the past tense that your sins have been, are, and will remain sent away. So you're not marked by your failures. Isn't that amazing? You are not marked. You are not identified. I am speaking to all those who are trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought to Christ as the only remedy for sinners by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. If you see your sins, if you see your failures, and you say, if there is any hope for me is in Christ, then I'll tell you, your sins are, your sins were, your sins will remain forever sent away. The scapegoat, right? Sent away. Oh, those pictures in the Old Testament were only pictures. They were meant to draw into our minds the beauty and the reality of Jesus Christ bearing the weight of sin. Now, you're sitting there, you go, you know what? That sounds good, but how? Why? Why should this be? And listen to what John says. John reassures us even in the reasons for our sins being forgiven from forgiven and sent away. Listen to what he says. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Sinner, which is all of us, seeking to find any reason. Is it reasonable that God would do this? Is it reasonable that God would not mark my failures, but instead identify me as a success in his son, Jesus Christ? Why would he? Here's the reason that he would: because it's for his name's sake. What does that mean? That means that he is forgiving us on account of the name of his son. He's not forgiving you because you're not really a failure. You are really a failure. He's not forgiving you because misses aren't that big of a deal. No, misses are a huge deal. He is forgiving you because his son was righteous, and his son loved to do his will, and his son was undefiled, and his son was separate from sinners, and his son loved, and his son gave, and his son stood, and his son took our place, and his son was perfect, and his son could bear the weight of our sins, and his son did not come down from the cross, and his son died, and his son was raised, and his son was received into glory, and angels worshiped him on account of the glory of his son. He forgives and sends away our sins. That's why he does it. You see, that's something that God can get behind. The Father sees his son's work, and he sends away our failures and marks us with the righteousness of his son. There's a reason for you that God would save sinners. Now, you need to know that. This is not the first time you've heard the gospel. We try to preach the gospel every single Sunday. The gospel is centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all by free and sovereign grace. And you need to know that. You need to wash your mind in that. You need to bathe your soul in that. You need to refresh and eat that every single day. Because, brothers and sisters, as we've been talking about Wednesday nights, there is a paralysis. There's a stop that comes from being hopeless, and hopelessness always results from seeing our place and trying to grab and climb up to the glory of God. You will never get there. But there is strength and there's this desire to grow. See, this passage is about growing. What is the environment in which Christians can grow? The environment in which Christians can grow is to know that their sins are forgiven them. That's everything. It's everything. Their strength is found there. And so he would say in verse 13, I write. Let me say that. Go back again. He's writing to them. Remember, what is he writing? To obey, to believe, to love, to grow, but not to achieve. Not to achieve righteousness. He is telling them, your achievement of righteousness has already been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's powerful information. So may we believe it and live on it. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And then in verse 14 he says, I have written to you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now again, this word fathers, or this audience, is not necessarily those who are of older age. But it is those who have a deep and abiding communion with God. And generally, we see this displayed in older age, don't we? You see, where the knowledge of God I remember Brother Claude, Sister Gertrude, others. And I remember how that those who have really grown to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, they never tire of hearing the gospel of Christ. The very same story presented in different packages, but always the same story. They never tired of hearing. Why is that? Because their experiential knowledge of God had ripened over the years. Where that these things that they've been taught were not just things in prospect, but they had experienced the forgiveness of sins, the practical forgiveness of sins that comes with confession. They had experienced the reality of not just memorizing Romans 8:28, but seeing Romans 8:28 worked out in numerous occasions in their lives. They had not just been told, don't sorrow as those without hope. They have been burgeoned or held up in hope even as they sorrowed over deep and terrible things. You see, what I'm saying is that as a person walks with God and abides in the Word and comes to know and trust God more and more and more, they ripen, right? It's beautiful. There's fruit that's produced. That fruit is strength. That fruit is wisdom. That fruit is tenderness and joy and anticipation that even after this life, it will be better. Let me just read a couple of places from Psalms. David was in this position. David in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Verse 25. He says, I've been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now this verse does not mean that a righteous person can't be a beggar. But David just saying, this is my experience. I've walked with God in some really tight places. My son betrayed me. Saul, my king that I was loyal to, he chased me. I spent nights in caves. I had to go to the Philistines' land. I've been in some awful, awful places, but I'm an old man now, and I want to tell you, I've never seen God forsake his own, is what he's saying. I have not seen the righteous forsaken. I have not seen his seed begging bread. That is the testimony of a father, right? That's a testimony of a man who has walked with God for a long time and has come to see that God is as trustworthy as he ever claimed and more. David in Psalm 90. This is actually Moses in Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Moses is saying, God, I have been on the backside of the desert for 40 years, and you were right there. I grew up in Pharaoh's house, in a strange place, and you were right there. I had to flee from my brethren, and you were there. I had the wrath of Pharaoh against me. You were there. The night was dark. An angel of death came through, but you were there. And by your promises, all those whose blood covered the post, they were spared. We walked to the Red Sea. We were surrounded by mountains and by Pharaoh. You opened the waters. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And at all times, you've displayed that you are God. Brothers and sisters, that is a sweet place to come to in life, isn't it? And oh, the desire of every single believer in this room should be to grow in this life by obeying God and loving God and abiding in his word, to grow in this life to where you know God that well. And really, to those who are fathers in the faith, what's the message that John has for you? You know what it is? It's the same message he has for all the groups. Grow. I have written to you, fathers. What's he written to them? Love God. Obey God. Love one another. You see, the same message applies to all of us throughout all of life. But oh, the idea, oh, the hope that you and I, who may not feel like we are there, might grow to a place where we can say with David, I have seen, never seen the righteous forsaken. What an encouraging comment. And how did the fathers get to be fathers? What does John say? John says, I have written to you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. You know, we're going to see in just a minute, this is the exact same thing, stated a little bit differently, but the exact same thing that he's going to say to those who are infants in the faith. I have written to you children because you have known him. He says to the fathers, I have written to you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. Here's my point. My point is the needed ingredient is to know the Father. And as you know the Father, he's made himself known to you by grace, and as you continue to develop your fellowship with God, growth occurs. That's the only way that it occurs. You just maintain. You just continue. You just seek God. You will grow. I love how he phrases it, though. You have known him that's from the beginning. It's as if he's just bringing to mind this immutable, unchanging God. And here are men who probably are becoming, or men and women who are probably becoming old in the flesh as well as mature in the faith. And they have seen changes all around them. Change and decay and all around we see, right? They have seen changes everywhere. And yet he says, you know him who is from the beginning. You know him who's never changed. You know him who is exactly the same as he ever was. He has not changed one bit. Oh, praise the Lord, that even as we live life, we find that the immutable God never, ever changes. Then he says, I write unto you, young men. And he gives three descriptors here, or really two of them are the same. Verse 13, he says, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And let me tell you something, friends. The biggest problem I have as I read this phrase is when he says, you have overcome. You have overcome. So what is John saying? John is saying, not that the battle's over. You are still in the battle. The battle still rages. But God, in his faithfulness, has enabled you to overcome thus far. You have encountered the enemy. You have experienced victory. And because of that, you are assured of final victory. So who's John writing to? Well, maybe you today don't feel like a young man. A young man in our thinking is one who's strong. His muscles are ripping. He's able to do large feats of strength. He's got energy. He wants to engage in wrestling, engage in battle to show his strength and to show his power and his loyalty. Well, I don't believe John here is speaking to just young men in this passage. Young boys. I believe he's speaking to hopefully young men, but also all of us who are actively engaged in the battle with Satan and the flesh and are seeking with all of our beings to love God and serve his people well. And maybe you feel today to be a little bit weary, but I want you to know that this is the way your pastors look at you. This is the way God looks at you. I am so thankful to have many men and women and young men and young women in this congregation who I believe are daily, not perfectly, but daily involved in living out a faithful Christian life. That you're not just giving in to the temptations of the flesh and of the world, but you are desiring and seeking to love and honor God as you go to school and as you raise your children and whatever place in life that you are. I'm thankful for you. I really am. And I want to say this. Please, please, please never forget and never neglect the reality of where you live and of where your strength is found. Where do you live? You live in an environment in which there's an enemy for your soul. You live in a battlefield. You young men have overcome the wicked one. You're still battling, but you've overcome the wicked one. We have an enemy. He is the enemy of our soul. That will be the same message until Christ returns to finally and completely rid this world of sin and Satan. Yeah, there's a wicked one. He is against you because you are with Christ. He seeks to divide you from fellowship with Christ. Can you experience that? Can you fellowship with that? Think of how easy it is to be divided from fellowship with Christ. Fear, momentary pang of fear, doubt, the car breaking down, a rejection by a suitor, all kinds of things seek to divide our fellowship with Jesus Christ because we have an enemy. But God teaches us that we are not helpless, but He has given us the grace and He's given us the ingredients to be strong. And where is it that our strength is found? Verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you. Do not pay lip service to that truth. The word of God dwelling, living, active, influencing your thoughts, your decisions, that is the sole place where your strength is found. We don't have time right now, but Matthew chapter 4 gives us an illustration of the enemy engaging with Christ and with Christ showing his strength by using the word of God. The enemy sought to distance Christ from the Father to cause lack of trust of the Father's provisions, to cast himself on his own strength instead of the strength of the Father. And Jesus refused, but Jesus' mind was directed by things the Father had said in his word. And so in the same way, brothers and sisters, our strength in the battlefield is through the word of God. Let me tell you something. I'm thankful for where all that have grown to. But let me tell you something. Please do not stop growing. Please do not neglect God's word. Please do not be satisfied with a casual relationship and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Please, please. There's nothing that should be dreaded by the Christian. You see, we have our assurance. Our sins are forgiven us. But that assurance should never drive neglect or laziness or carelessness. That assurance should drive desire for more growth. Because our sins are forgiven us. And because we know the Father, the one who is from the beginning. And finally, John writes to the children. Now, thank God for children, right? John would say to the children, I write to you little children, verse 13, because ye have known the Father. Ye have known the Father. Now your knowledge of the Father is not very good right now. Maybe all you know that you're a sinner and that Jesus is a Savior. And if that's the knowledge that you have, and you believe that Christ has saved you from your sins, and you have a desire to follow Him, praise God for that. What is salvation? What is eternal life? Eternal life is knowing the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So if God has brought you to a place where you are have experienced the knowledge of God and you have not followed Him, you ought to follow Him. You ought to publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ and follow Him. But perhaps there's another group of children in the room. I think there probably is. Perhaps you're a child who has known and trusted the Father for a while now, and yet you have to confess, I am just as ignorant and feeble and a toddler as I was the day I first was baptized and believed. And I'm so ashamed of that. In fact, the shame causes me to wonder if anything was ever real or not. I still struggle with sin. There's still sins that I love. There's sins that I fall to. I'm so ashamed of them. Maybe this is how you feel. Maybe you like, I remember one time, I wasn't there, but heard about it. One of these tricks that are supposed to be funny but aren't that funny. You know, the wedding departure where you have the shaving cream and all that stuff. There was one group, I forget who it was, that they jacked up their car. But just barely, for you couldn't tell, so when they got into the car and hit the gas, you know, the wheels just spun. Well, it may seem funnier now than it was then. I'm sure it wasn't too funny to some of them there. Maybe that's how you feel as a Christian. I'm just sitting there in the same place. My wheels are just spinning. And nothing really real seems to be happening. I'm so ashamed. In fact, I wonder, I probably don't even know Him at all. And that thought causes me to just go deeper and deeper and deeper into His shell. Maybe I'm a fake. Maybe I'm a hypocrite. Well, I don't know the state of your soul. Time will tell that, and God will make that known. But let me tell you something. The call of God to a child is not be a better child, now I love you. But the call of God to a child is grow. You need to grow. You need to grow and trusting and knowing and understanding and following and loving. You need to grow. And if you are a child, you can grow. Now, you may be caught so deep in your web of sin and ignorance that you don't know how to grow. But there's help for that. You see, this is not just a description of different Christians, but it's also a reality of life in a church, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful that God has blessed our congregation to have, really? We have, I can tell you, I wouldn't do it today by name, but I can name off people in each of these sort of places in life today. We have children. We have children who need to grow. Really ignorant, sometimes foolish, need to wake up. They need to grow. And we have fathers who have walked with God for years, who are not going to be swayed by false doctrine or false temptations, but who know and love God. We have young people or strong people who are in the midst of the battle but have overcome, and their experience has given them understanding and knowledge, and they're stable and they're strong. You see, in the life of the church, we ought to know that about one another. And we ought to use that knowledge to drive growth, right? If you are a child today by this definition, and you know that you need some growth desperately, would you seek out a father or a mother? Would you seek out somebody who you know knows the Father well? And will you say, will you help me? Can I promise you this? You will not be turned away. One of the wonderful things and one of the sad things about some of the visits that I have in my office is that there is often huge relief that comes with knowing and understanding God and His workings in our life better. And yet there's a sad thing. There is often long times of torment because the individual just said, I can't tell anybody. I can't confess how ignorant that I am, or how scared that I am, or how foolish that I am. Brothers, if you're a child today, you need to grow. And praise God, you can grow. You can grow because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Assurance of salvation leads to growth. It leads to a real place from which we can grow because we're not seeking to achieve, but instead we're amazed by his love. May God bless these thoughts. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you in your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.